Good afternoon. We have a problem. All of us. We have a problem seeing people as souls, mostly lost, instead of just as family, friends, co-workers. We have a problem seeing beyond the moment of temptation to the point of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We have a problem seeing all the outer trappings of the world around us and the right now. You get past that so we can see the heart of morality and the mind of God in eternity. We have a problem. But the Apostle Paul, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, addressed this very thing. And that is going to be our subject for this afternoon, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Judaizing teachers had infiltrated the congregation at Corinth that had been established by the Apostle Paul and had affected these young Christians, trying to use Paul's struggles in the world that were obvious, evident, the bad things that he faced and suffered from, as somehow evidence against him and the truth of what he taught. But as Paul argued here in chapters 4 and 5, really as a unit, enduring hardship is evidence of the value of the cause, not of something being wrong with it. And this perspective that Paul is presenting from what he's gone through, what he is at that moment experiencing, is very helpful for us. Paul endured because he visualized things we often fail to see. For example, Paul visualized the health and well-being of our spirit matters far more than the health and well-being of our body. Paul saw that we are not what we eat, but rather we are what we believe and do before our Creator. Paul shows us that we were not born into time. We are born into eternity. And that understanding life and what we do in this way makes a tremendous difference on how we conduct ourselves in this life. If we are to become the church we should be and the Christians we ought to be, we must begin by setting our gaze on what God wants us to see. So let's notice in the text then, as we begin, verse 16. We must see the soul. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, the apostle, or rather Jesus talking to the apostles, said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now, the emphasis on the soul is the idea of that part of man, both that is here and part of this world, but also that is trying desperately to be more than that. The spirit, then, the soul, animates man, understanding he's more, he's tied to this life, but it's more than just this life. If you're a fan of golf, and if you are my age or older, you could probably visualize Jack Nicklaus as he made his final putt to win the 1986 Masters. Now, that's important because he was 46. Now, what you may have forgotten, though, is that was his last major win before this was in 1980, 6 years before. And everyone thought he was finished. So here you have an aging athlete, aware of his fading abilities, of how much more effort it takes out of him to do the same old thing, but whose determination and heart still found a way to win. And we've seen Tiger Woods in recent years do something similar. That is precisely what Paul is telling us here in verse 16. Is the understanding that we're maybe wearing out and wearing down, but you have it within you to finish something far greater when you see yourself not simply as a body, but as something far more. And that has a lot of important lessons for us. For example, never, brethren, allow the physical to have the last say on who you are. Lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. You see, you will be hungry. You will be emotional. You will be tired. And you will be in pain, because that's what this world has to offer. These are just ways that Satan tries to break down your body in an attempt to break down your soul. Don't let it work. Your soul is too valuable for that. And that we need to be those people who do not let that take us into perdition, but rather through the believing that it strengthens us spiritually for the value and the endurance of that soul. So that we endure hardship and trials and difficulties because we value ourselves and our souls more. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. When you look at what he is pointing out, the nature of it is such that the endurance of a fiery trial, which you're being tested to, just horribly, put under pressure, put under fire. Now, when you think about your life and every little temptation you face, the problems that you go through, the bad things around you, you have to learn to see more than just that problem, but to see the whole of what God is doing and has done throughout eternity, that these physical trials have value for you in developing and making sure you're ready for far greater things. But that means you have to accept the reality of death and the limitations of the mortal body. One of the odd things is how we just have it within us. We cling to this life. Now, that can be very good in many cases, that we do have a will to live. But what we need to learn is to develop not simply the will to live here, but the will to live spiritually. And to let that make what we do here something fantastic. In Matthew 26, verse 39, when Jesus is praying in the garden, and he says, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, your will. Is that even in this life, in the most desperate circumstances, Jesus put what can be accomplished in life spiritually as being far greater than clinging to this life forever. We will not face that kind of test that is direct, but I want you to have that mindset that it's what you're doing here with a spiritual mindset that has the greater impact, and that in doing so, put death in its proper place in how you see it. In Philippians chapter 2, he said, beginning verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What Jesus gave up to come here, specifically to die, that's context for what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians. And so are the next three verses. Therefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every name, he says, shall bow. Things from the heavens, things the earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He started by leaving heaven and giving all of that glory up to take on this form to die. But in death, accomplish something that couldn't have been accomplished had he not come and lived. See your life in unseen ways. A Christian has a better life now and an immortal body coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 49. But this means we must also accept our limitations, accept our struggles, and accept our problems in this life without letting it influence our soul. There's your challenge. That's what Paul is emphasizing. You're going to go through all the things everyone else does, but where is your heart in the process? You need to exercise your soul by exercising your faith. Now, at one time in my life, I was in good shape. My memory's so bad now, I can't remember how long that's been. But I know I worked hard and I was exercising. That was good. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says there's something better. It's exercising your faith, exercising your soul. What is it? It's constant repetition of making the right decisions and thinking the right thoughts and believing the right things and putting your mind in the right places so that when you are challenged, when tough times come, you have a natural response and you can do what that moment requires. Because you've been there doing your spiritual reps. You put yourself in that situation, and that's how the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He didn't get there overnight. He was making those decisions all the time. So that when he is in prison and he's cut off from his brethren, he does the right thing and he's still having influence because of the decisions he's been making. And he's going to continue to have after this. Build your endurance spiritually. You know, Satan doesn't give up after just one try. Build your endurance. Build your strength so that overcoming the small things you have in life, those small little problems, we got to deal with this, we got to deal with that. And isn't it? You know, after you get older, you hear some of these problems when people are younger, you say, that's cute. Well, it's the biggest, though, at that moment you've had. Well, what we have to understand is the same thing is true spiritually, is that bigger things are coming, and we need to be exercising ourselves all the time so that when we come to a true test, a tough test, that the answer is automatic because we have developed not to know what that test is. You can't predict that. You have prepared who you are, and therefore it doesn't matter what the test is. That's what you're developing here. Grow spiritually knowing that this is the part of you that lasts in eternity, that then from that point of where you are reunited with the body, now the spirit gets the last say, not the flesh. We must do more to see ourselves this way. But second of all, we must see the reward. He goes into this in verse 17 and notes it. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5, this is described as what our hope is all about, is that inheritance that is amazing, is just not going to change, it's not going to be affected, it's going to feel the same way into eternity that it does the very moment. It's so powerful. But it's hard to look past the now and to see that reward. I don't know how many of you know or heard the name Willa Randolph. She was, in the 1960s, considered the fastest woman in the world, winning the 100-meter and 200-meter dashes in the 1960 Olympic Games. Few people knew then, though, that she'd suffered infantile paralysis at age 4 caused by polio. She walked in braces until she was 9. She had worn orthopedic shoes until she was 11, and she'd gone to regular rehab to straighten out her left leg and foot. By the time she was 12, she had survived scarlet fever, whooping cough, chickenpox, and measles. Now, I want you to think, the crowds who cheered her did not know what Wilma Rudolph had gone through throughout her youth. but they sure did see the results when she crossed the finish line of victory. We need to learn to see these possibilities in our lives spiritually. That you have it within you to be a spiritual victor, because what we find in Romans through Revelation says so. We are there to join a larger group of people that we hold up as having achieved great things, and you can do that too. We must see past then our difficulties and realize they're insignificant compared to the reward. What do we not get that's going to cause us some kind of problem? You're not going to get that latest update. You don't get the latest car. Guess what? All those things, you get it and it starts wearing out. Your house, you get it, it starts wearing out. Your body, you get it, and then it starts wearing out. It's all wearing out, except your spirit. And this, you can be improving from the moment you know it into the day you meet the one who gave it. That's the power we need to see. Life is short, and that means that the difficulties we face are short too. But we don't see that. It's overwhelming to us. But in James chapter 4, verse 14, it says, what then is life? It's but a little while, a little vapor that appears for a little while, and it vanishes away. It's nothing. Life. Can you imagine trying to live with trial and temptation and working the land with difficulty for 900 years? As they did before the flood, and trying to stay faithful. The time we must endure in this life is just a blip on the radar screen. And so are its problems. Endurance now, through this short time, secures us victory forever. That's the promise of James 1, verse 12. He started with temptation, and then he works his way through this text until he gets to verse 12 and promises the crown of life. Problems can have benefit in eternal perspective. Light affliction. You know, when someone afflicts you with something, you know there's a problem. It's not fun. Here, I'm going to come over and afflict you with a teddy bear. No one says that. It's going to be bad. It's going to be hard on us. So what we have to do is realize that's what we've got to look forward to, but that's okay. Because problems can have a benefit in eternity. Those tough things, they can benefit you. And the beautiful thing about it is, we will not have time to rest in the future. We will have eternity for rest in the future. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, of entering God's rest. And it's also the same thing that Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When in verse 7, we always hear the last part. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. It's not a verb. It's a rest with us. You get a rest. That's the power of the reward that we see. The resurrection is a hefty reward for a brief sojourn on earth. In this text, if you'll notice, our light affliction, which is but for that moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In the New Testament, regularly glory is used as a reference to both the resurrection and eternal life. Of all those things about the greatness that comes through, and it means that, it has that power in this section. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 43 for reference. The reward of the resurrection is the greatest offer imaginable, tied with it the presence of God. This is the promise which he has promised us, even eternal life. The fact of the promise and who promised it, amazing. The fact that it is eternal, impossible to comprehend by finite mind. Life itself, we think we understand, but not to this degree. That's what's available for us. And therefore, as you look at the larger point that Paul is making in this text, with what he's facing, death is not something to fear. I'm going to say it again. Death is not something to fear. Death is the finish. Running the race is the hard part. Oh, I know what comes with and in approaching death can be hard. Whether it's with some kind of illness or some kind of injury. But those are still going to be temporary. And then there's the finish. It's only after crossing the finish line that all of our diligence, all of our training, all of our effort will be rewarded in full. There are so many blessings we can enjoy right now as Christians. We have the blessings of a God who loves for us, cares for us, as he looks over all his creation, as we look in Matthew chapter 5, but the things that he provides for us, James chapter 1, verse 17, plus the hope, the spiritual blessings that come in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, but all of these things are looking forward to something far greater. And that's on the other side. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Is appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That so often is used in the context of, oh no, what now? This is bad. Not in that context, because it's talking about Jesus. For a Christian, the fact is that once you make it, once you endure, once you keep on, and then you have death, the next thing you're going to know, beyond what goes with you into paradise, is that final opportunity, that statement of judgment, you made it. That ought to be something we anticipate up here. But we have to change and see it. We fear it now because we can't see it. Friends, you cannot see it really, but you can by faith. And when you build your faith to see that at the end, every step toward it will put a smile on your face when you go in the right direction. Thirdly, we must see the spiritual. We must see the spiritual. Verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In James chapter 1, I mentioned earlier, verses 2 through 4 at the beginning. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, the trying your faith with patience. But the patience have its complete work, that you may be complete and entire, lacking in nothing. The only way you can look and say, oh boy, more temptation, more trial, more problems in life, and somehow see joy in all that, is when you see life spiritual. And really, I might suggest that in the text, he's wanting you to do that first. Because the wording is actually, consider all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diversity. And therefore, the possibility exists of the look at the big picture and don't just see your problems. Don't just see your trials. Don't just see temptation. Don't just see that thing that's working over, that's causing your problem, that nagging injury, that problem in my mind that I've got with people that I love that are hurting or lost. It's big. You know, we live in a world that is overcome with a lot of negative emotion right now. Now, some of that's social media, but it's not like it began in this century. we let those negative things, though, define us too much. Instead of seeing the big part of joy that are built around what God says, what God is doing, and what God is doing. And we let things come into the church, and we don't act like there are answers for some of these problems, and we end up despondent and down and depressed because we've lost perspective. Now, those are real problems. One of the best things you can ever do, then, is to simply be a person of joy, a Christian who shows joy. People need that today. There are people in your home congregation that need that today. There are people next door to you that need to see someone that lives that way today. And there's probably someone in your family that needs it. We need to be those kind of people. Unfortunately, while we may come to see ourselves as souls, and we may begin to see ourselves in heaven, and we can connect those two, we tend to stop short of seeing the spiritual as we live in this daily world. We let the world dictate terms to how we see it. And that's a real challenge. And we need to overcome that. If we're ever to transcend this world and become the light of this world, we need to see the world as God sees it. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, put it on a bushel, but upon a candlestick, that it might give light into all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now that's a statement of great responsibility, can we agree? Do you see it's a statement also of how powerful your influence is when you just live for God? You think that you can't do much in this world? Live for God. You think that what you do and say doesn't matter to people? Live for God. I'm not talking about, let me see if I can get into an argument with people on Facebook. I'm talking about living in such a way so that deep faith in harsh circumstances, the context of the text, is so out there and clear that it provokes discussion. And we can point people to a God who can deliver us from far worse things than that. To do so, we must focus on the spiritual, because the spiritual is what is real. Did you hear me? The spiritual is what is real. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In the book of Hebrews, the writer regularly will make reference, part of his argument, to the idea of shadows. And that all those things that were seen, visible in the lesson of the old covenant, that those were the things that were not, they were the shadow, they weren't the real. The real things were in the spiritual realm. And that's what we need to see. Worldly ambitions are not real. God's holiness is real. Be ye holy, because I am holy, saith the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Wealth, secular education, and fame, nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. But they're illusions of reality. They distort how really God sees them. I mean, I'm not sure, but today I noticed that we have someone who is a Hollywood star giving political advice over what could make the difference in the leader of the free world. We do realize that's a distortion of reality, right? That's a symptom, though, of a much bigger problem. If we let the world dictate to us what's important, whose opinion matters, how we should see things and how we should see them, you know what we need to do? We need to go back and say, how does God see them? How does God see me? You see, all these things that I said are illusions. That's what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. I didn't pull that out of thin air. And at the end of the book, he says, what is the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Whatever we face in this life, we must focus on what God says, not our own intuition. Paul is pulling them back around because they're allowing outsiders to shift how they see Paul, the gospel, and the world. Paul is riding the ship. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof the ways of death. The only way to see things correctly is through God's eyes. So put every moment into perspective using God's word as your guide. Now, I would argue that's what the gospel is designed to do every time you hear it. It's giving you perspective to see things, but if you don't look at it that way, it won't have that effect. If you don't see the gospel as retraining, framing, and strengthening how you see the world, then you're going to miss out on important things. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. What does it do? It changes things. When Satan tempted Jesus, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, he tried to rush things. When you look at the nature of these temptations, Satan was offering something of value that was a rush and a distortion of what Christ's mission was. When you look at where Jesus had come from in Matthew 3, he's just been baptized. Why? He was accepting the mission of being the Messiah to fulfill all righteousness. It was at that moment then that the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove, and what do you have at that moment? Been on him, and from that moment then, he's going to be able to do miracles. What's the first thing he's tempted to do? A miracle. Selfishly. Now, when you see all these things about it was a distortion, that's not why he'd been given that ability. And he didn't use it because that was not why he had it. It is put first of all to say, what are you going to value more? You're hungry. You haven't been eating for 40 days. And what is Jesus' response? Go ahead, turn them to bread. He can, now has the ability to do that. Now's the test. That'd be easy to do. But at the heart of it is why and what matters most. And Jesus, 40 days fasting, says what God's word says is more important than having something to eat. Rushing, distorting what God's plan is. When you then follow him, he's going to make another rush. You just throw yourself off. That's all right. Psalm 91 says, God will catch you. Jesus pretty much gives him some context for that misapplication of scripture. You should not tempt the Lord thy God. When you're looking at what you should do, that's not something you should be doing. You put all these things together. What was he pushing for? Getting what God was going to provide him faster. You just need to do it my way. Not God's way. So how does he end it? Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you, notice, the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Be in on those two. What did Jesus come with his mission? It was to build a kingdom, not of this world. And what glory could any of those offer greater than what Jesus received by doing things God? We need to understand that it seems spiritual. Part of what we're trying to do is to not let the world's rush come out. Not let the world's focus become our focus. Satan tries to rush us into things, do it, distort God-given purpose. Let's give some examples. Lies are a distortion of everything God has said. That began, of course, in the garden. But it's an attempt to circumvent reality, to get around what is real. That's why we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, lie not one to another. Stealing distorts God's purpose for work, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. The him who stole, steal no longer, but rather let him work so he can give, which is not just about providing physical things. It's a development of a sacrificial heart that where others matter. Fornication distorts God's purpose for sex and marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, but undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's a distortion. It's rushing. And what do we see around us today? We've got a world in which lies are valued. We have a world in which getting things at whatever it costs is okay and overlooked. We have a world in which marriage is being pushed further and further away from seeing its value and purpose. Instead, we're going to promote just do whatever feels right. At the core of this is it shows us how far we've moved away from a spiritual even idea of life. And we need to make sure that doesn't get us. Our faith must trust God enough to trust his description of what we have not experienced and cannot. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That means we must trust God's description of creation because he was the only one there. Now, he's provided additional evidence, yes. He follows that in chapter 11, verse 2 of Hebrews. We must trust God that forgiveness actually happens at baptism. It's not like a light turns on in the baptistry. If you don't see any kind of things happening there, there's no dove coming down upon us. What happens? We know because God said. That's faith in action. I know it happened because God said next. When God said next, 2 verse 38, you're going to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and I do it, and I know I have. We must trust God to know there's a heavenly home waiting for us. Do you ever see these things that used to, I thought that they were only for like the old National Enquirer? You know, person appears and has this, you know, went to heaven, comes back with full report. Kind of, you know, clickbait things. And you're not getting evidence of heaven that way. That's all nonsense. You know where the evidence for heaven is? It's found in God's word. Because the same God who made this world and told you about it, the same God who told you what to do to be saved from this world and is doing it, is the same God who promised you to heaven and will deliver it. We have to learn to trust. And we're going to have to trust God if we're ever going to really understand ourselves and what God says we can become. If you can trust God for these things, can you trust God for what you can grow into being as a Christian? You can't see it yet. That doesn't mean you cannot get there if you apply faith. We must see life how God sees life. Revelation 2, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And that means you must see your life how God sees your life. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, it means you need to see how God looks down and sees his book and what he's got written down about your life. And so that you bring these together. What is God seeing? Does God see your life as a success or a failure? It's an interesting discussion. I actually spoke at my banquet when I was a senior in high school. That's how desperate we were. And so I gave a talk about success and the different ways in which people see success. Now, if you want to get a really good lesson on success, I highly recommend you find someone other than someone who has yet to graduate from high school. But God, on the other hand, knows what success really is. And in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, Paul says this, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth of those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And if you're doing that, that's success. That's success. Because it's taking you where you need to go. Are you spiritually oriented? Physically oriented? Romans chapter 8, verse 5, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit." Do you live your life in faith or do you live it in doubt? "I know whom I believe and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. You can say it here. You can say it at PTP. You can say it when you're back home. Can you say it when it really counts and it's in doubt and people are pushing you? I know. We must evaluate all that we can now see against the backdrop of eternity. And to see every decision that we are making with that always before. Every problem with money we might run into. Every problem with health that comes our way. Every problem with priorities. And we need to see them and run them through the life of Jesus Christ. Who had no money. Who gave up his health because of what his priorities were. For us, and to return to be with his Father. And then we can say, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I'm now living in the flesh, I live by the faith of Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me." Let's intentionally grow spiritually from our struggles instead of letting those things pull us down in this world. We do have a problem, my friends. We can have a trouble seeing people and ourselves, especially souls. We have trouble keeping the reward of heaven always before our eyes. We have trouble focusing on the spiritual side of life. But the God in heaven has offered us a solution. And just as Elisha was pointing out to his servant, as they were surrounded by the army of the king of Syria, and Elisha's not worried at all, and the spirit is the servant's beside himself. And that's when Elisha says and prays, "Open his eyes, Lord, that he may see." And he did. And he saw chariots of fire all over. Those literally are not there. Not there. But we need to build eyes like Elisha, who sees what God is doing, what God promises, and what God wants. And therefore, as we look around, whatever things may be surrounding us in life and the problems we see, it's not a big deal. Because there is a God in heaven who has written, promised, loved, demonstrated, and everything we're going through now, it's a small thing. So says the man shipwrecked, beaten, killed for his faith. All the things he went through, recorded in chapter 11 of this very book, he calls light affliction. Do you have problems? I'm sure you do. Aren't you thankful? You have a God who cares about them and can pull you out of them when you have faith in him.